a pleasure to be here tonight. Thank you, Rich, for having me here. And I didn't know anything about the video until just a few minutes before that, so if it worked, Rich gets the credit for that. If it didn't, he gets the blame for it. I found it humorous, and I think I'm going to watch it tonight after this is over. I thought it was pretty good. How many of you have read the book, The Da Vinci Code? I'll put my hand up because I have two. How many have seen the movie? Okay. So there's several in here who have not read the book or seen the movie, but there's several who are familiar with it. I could ask this question. How many of you know somebody who has read the book or seen the movie? I think every hand will go up. All right. It's a cultural phenomenon. It really is. It's a best-selling book. In hardcover, it sold over 40 million copies, and the softcover just came out about 6 weeks ago. That number is destined to go up quite a bit. So very popular, and we're going to talk about why we're dealing with it, but also we're going to talk about the book itself. The quotes that you see as I'm talking here will be from the book, not from the movie itself. I did see the movie last Wednesday, and I had a notebook with me. I took my wife out for her birthday. That was our date. Some of you would say, nice date, and yeah, it was she wasn't thrilled either, but it was for research purposes. The quotes will be from the book, and the book and the movie obviously are going to be a little bit different in some places. The main points are still the same, but you just can't cram a 400-page novel into a 2.5-hour movie. You can't do it. And so the movie, I think, according to most critics and according to myself, it wasn't as good as the book would be, if you want to say that the book was good. But let's look at that. Let's look at the Da Vinci Code a little bit. Let me tell you, for those of you who have not read the book or aren't really familiar with the story, let me give you just a brief summary of the movie. And what you saw in the spoof there will help relate that a little bit. The movie starts off with a murder at the Louvre, or the Louvre Museum, as they said in the spoof. And the man who was murdered is the curator of the museum, Jacques Saunier. And as he's running away from his assassin, pulls a painting off the wall, which triggers the alarm. As he's fallen down with the painting, he's shot in the stomach. He knows that he has a short time left, and as he's dying, he runs around and leaves a bunch of clues for the... I skipped one thing. As he's, since he pulled the alarm, it shut the gate, so the assassin was not able to get in there and finish him off. But so as he's running around leaving these clues for his granddaughter, whose name is Sophie Neveu, we'll look at her in just a little bit, he's also leaving clues for a man named Robert Langdon, who is played by Tom Hanks. And there's a picture of him from the movie. He is a professor of religious symbology at Harvard University, which in fact there is no professor of religious symbology at Harvard, but it makes for a good story. It's a good role. It adds to the intrigue and the mystery a little bit. But like I said, there's really not a professor of religious symbology. There's Sophie Neveu in the movie, along with Tom Hanks. And she is a cryptologist at the police department there in France, in Paris. And so Mr. Langdon, Robert Langdon, Tom Hanks, gets called to the museum because there was a message left at the scene that said, "Find Robert Langdon." Of course, the police who are there think that means he's the murderer. Robert Langdon doesn't know anything about that. He thinks, "I'm here because of the symbology that's left." And what happens is when he arrives at the scene, he sees this picture of the Vitruvian Man. The man who died, Jacques Saunier, left his body in that formation. And so that's a clue, and it leads them to other clues. And I'm not going to ruin the plot too much for you tonight. But eventually, after Sophie Neveu comes along and through a secret message on the telephone, she says he has a message that he has to call this number, and it's really her saying, "You got to get out because they're going to arrest you. They think you did it." And so there's an exciting car chase through Paris, the streets of Paris. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on, and then finally they arrive at the house of Sir Lee Teabing. He is the I don't know if you want to say theologian, but he's the man who knows everything there is to know about the Holy Grail, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And with Lee Teabing and Robert Langdon providing all of the details and figuring all these mysteries about the secret that Jacques Saunier was trying to pass on, they're bringing Sophie Neveu along and teaching her all these things. But when they're at Sir Lee Teabing's house, there are numerous comments. In fact, it's about four chapters in the book. I think it's 55, 56, and then I think 57 something else, and 58 and 59, where it is really making several claims about the Bible, about church history, and about Jesus Christ that I would say are patently false. And we're going to look at some of those claims. And this is one reason why Christians should be aware of this book. I'm not saying that you have to rush out there and buy it and read it. I'm not saying you have to go out to the theater and watch it. But we should be aware of what's going on, because there are many claims made about Jesus Christ and about the Bible and about church history that simply don't line up with the facts of history. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. So here's what Lee Teabing said. "What I mean is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false," which, of course, is in direct opposition to what we hear in the Bible. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed, that God guided the people who were writing the Scriptures to write what He wanted them to write. So, of course, if it tells us about Jesus Christ, we would assume, if we believe the Bible is to be true, we would assume that what it's teaching about Christ is true. And yet the Da Vinci Code says almost everything we've heard about Christ is not true. So the two cannot coexist, okay? They contradict each other. And we're going to look at that. But some people would say, well, it's just a work of fiction. Why are you up in arms about it? Why? How come some churches have book burnings on this? And I heard Rich joke about that a little bit, that he didn't want to have a book burning here, so he ruined my talk. But no, I'm kidding. I'm not saying that we should burn books or anything at all. I have had a few books that when I finished reading, I threw them across the room. I couldn't do that with this one because it was a library book, not mine. But I don't burn books. I think we should be familiar with them. And we should read them. We should have questions for people, or we should have answers to the questions that people have. But the claim that it's just fiction, if it was treated as a fictional work, that's fine. It makes for a fun read. The first time around, I listened to it on audiobook when I took my walks, and I found myself cheering for Robert Langdon and Sophie Nouveau. And then I'd think about it, I'm like, why am I cheering for them? They're saying all these things about Jesus that are completely false. But the story draws you in, and it's actually a very good page-turner. You don't want to set it down, and I think anybody who's read that could attest to that. Now, the movie didn't quite live up to the billing, but according to the critics and according to myself, but maybe you liked it, I'm not sure. But here's what Dan Brown had to say. Here's why I say we can't treat it as just fiction. "One of the many qualities that makes the Da Vinci Code unique is the factual nature of the story. All the history, artwork, ancient documents, and secret rituals in the novel are accurate, as are the hidden codes revealed in some of Da Vinci's most famous paintings." This is why it's called the Da Vinci Code. I showed you some of the pictures earlier. You see a picture in the background of the Last Supper, which plays a huge role, and we'll talk about that as I close in a little while, much later, just so you know. But I also showed you some of the other pictures. Allegedly, there are clues in these pictures that tell us that what we've been taught about Christ isn't right. And anytime you see this background up there, the brown background with the painting, this is a direct quote from the Da Vinci Code or from these interviews with Dan Brown. Anytime you see the green background, that's where I'm adding stuff, so just so you can differentiate between the two. This is an interview with Borders Books. Here's another one with Matt Lauer on the Today Show. Matt Lauer asks, "How much of this is based in reality in terms of things that actually occurred?" Dan Brown said, "Absolutely all of it. Obviously, Robert Langdon is fictional, but all of the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact." Okay, and if that's not enough, the very first page of the book, it's page 2 actually, but as you open it up, this is the first thing. It says, "All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate." And now he makes the same claim at the beginning of Angels and Demons, which is, it's almost like a prequel to the Da Vinci Code. You don't have to read that one to get the Da Vinci Code, but it's the same Robert Langdon, the same hero in the Da Vinci Code. And I just yesterday, so during the question and answer time, if you have a question about that, I think I can deal with it. But it's very similar, almost the same storyline in a sense, just changed some of the people. But it's there's the claim that everything he does is well-researched, that it's all true. Let's take a look at that real quick. I'm going to show you what I call minor errors. And the reason I'm going to say these are minor errors is because they don't attack the church. If they're true or not, it has no bearing on my faith. These are just things in the book that are just, obviously he could have done a better job researching it, and he didn't. The first one, he makes the claim that the Louvre Pyramid, which is this amazing structure you see, and they show it quite a bit in the movie, it's gorgeous, but he says it has 666 panes of glass. The book says, "This pyramid, at President Mitterrand's explicit demand, had been constructed of exactly 666 panes of glass, a bizarre request that had always been a hot topic among conspiracy buffs who claimed 666 was the number of Satan." Well, the first thing to notice is that the Bible doesn't say 666 is the number of Satan. It says it's the number of a man. It's the number of the beast, which some people would believe that that's referring to Antichrist, depending on your view of the end times. It doesn't say it's the number of Satan, so there's a little bit off there. But according to the Louvre website, it has nearly 800 panes of glass, not 666. It's just a minor detail. It really doesn't matter whether that's true or not, but it just adds to the aura or this whole idea of the conspiracy that's going on. And throughout the book, there's this this running conspiracy that the church has been trying to hide information that they know is out there, and I'll get to that later. And there's always these secret societies who are trying to tell us the truth, but they can't really because they'll be squashed by the church, so they can't get that out there. So they do things like this. They hide these clues in certain areas. The Dead Sea Scrolls, according to the book, were found in the 1950s. Hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And we'll come back to that quote in a little bit. But the problem is the Dead Sea Scrolls were not found in the 1950s. They were found in 1947 in Qumran. Simple things that if it's really as well-researched as he says it is, he should have been able to get right. He says the Nag Hammadi discovery was made up of Coptic scrolls. The Coptic scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi, in addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. All right, the documents that were found at Nag Hammadi, a few of them are labeled Gospels. We'll look at those in a little while. But they aren't Gospels in the sense that we're New Testament, where they're really like biographies of Christ's life, where they go through step by step in his ministry. They're just kind of jumbled sayings of Christ, allegedly of Christ, that were written a couple of hundred years later. But the problem here is that what was found at Nag Hammadi was not scrolls. They were codices, which are books. This is a picture of the codices found at Nag Hammadi. They're not scrolls. And we'll come back to this idea later on as well. But just little tiny details that he doesn't get right. He says Opus Dei is a Catholic organization with monastic retreats where these monks can go and they can spend their life just praying. It's true that Opus Dei does exist. Okay, that is really a Catholic organization. Here we see at the bottom it says the mysterious Opus Dei monk had come to St. Sulpice for another purpose. Again, it called him a monk. He's the man who was the assassin at the beginning. That doesn't, you know that, right? Ruin anything for you. But he's the one who had killed the curator, and he had also killed other men that night who are called Seneschal. They're people who are hiding the secret. But it claims that Opus Dei had monks, but they really don't. Opus Dei is made up of 98% lay people, the average Catholic, and then 2% of priests. No monks. So just little things he can't get right. He says Da Vinci's Last Supper is a fresco. In fact, 11 times in the book it called it a fresco. It's not. It's a tempera. He says this is Robert Langdon during a flashback. He's a professor, so here he's teaching his class. One note, folks. We've only touched on Da Vinci today, but we'll be seeing a lot more of him this semester. Leonardo was a well-documented devotee of the ancient ways of the goddess. Tomorrow I'll show you his fresco, The Last Supper, which is one of the most astonishing tributes to the sacred feminine you will ever see. And I'm going to save that topic, the sacred feminine, toward later on. If I fail to mention it, somebody please make sure you ask me during the Q&A session. We have to talk about that because that is maybe the biggest theme in the book that he just keeps bringing up over and over. And some of you are probably wondering, what in the world is he talking about? We'll discuss that later on. But he says the fresco, the Last Supper. It's not a fresco at all. It's a tempera. What's the difference? Well, fresco is done on wet plaster, and the paint mixes in with the plaster so that when it dries, it stays put. All right, so it's very permanent. The tempera was a new style that Da Vinci was experimenting with egg yolk, vinegar, and oil painting. It's done on dry plaster, so it does not mix in, and it falls off pretty much as soon as it's done. The Last Supper has gone 6 restorations just to get it to stay put. Tempera did not work as well as fresco. It isn't a fresco. But over and over again, it's called that. And he's supposed to be, I believe Dan Brown claims to be married to an art historian. And this is where he gets all of the information. I'm not an art historian in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I have no artistic abilities at all. And yet I can do a little bit of research and find that out. He says Da Vinci's Madonna of the Rocks was commissioned by a group of nuns. He says Da Vinci's original commission for Madonna of the Rocks had come from an organization known as the Confraternity of the Immaculate Conception, which needed an altarpiece, needed a painting for the centerpiece of an altar triptych in their church of San Francisco in Milan. The nuns gave Leonardo specific dimensions and the desired theme for the painting. The problem is that confraternity is made up of all males. There aren't any nuns there. Okay, so just more of these ideas where it's just these minor errors that it really doesn't matter one way or the other, but he's he's not as careful as he claimed to be. What about this organization called the Priory of Sion that's allegedly hiding this secret that we'll talk about later? It's supposedly a secret. This is at the beginning of the book as well, along with that other quote saying everything is true. It says, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1090, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Les Dossiers Secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. Okay, here's the claim that's made in the Da Vinci Code. And I want to show you a video. This is Josh Bernstein from the History Channel. He has a show called Digging for Truth. And I believe he's an archaeologist who has... This is a weekly show. I know we lost the picture just for a minute, but I had to do that to get it to work. And there we go. And this will take just about 2 minutes. Here's what he discovered. He went to the museum there and talked to somebody who is an art historian to talk about this.
According to the Da Vinci Code, a secret society, the Priory of Sion, protects the secret of the bloodline. The only evidence for the existence is a list of its members, contained in a collection of documents called the Dossier Secret.
But what do these documents actually mean? Well, I'm now at the Bibliothèque. Go take a look.
The Dossier Secret caused a stir when they were first made public in 1975. They became the basis, including the Da Vinci Code. They're now stored away in the vaults here. But Alice Juve has arranged for me to see them on microfiche.
Where did these come from?
Well, they were deposited with the Bibliothèque Nationale in 1967.
All right. So this is exciting. What does it say? Can we see?
Yeah, sure. Newspaper clippings, documents, letters, maps. We have a genealogy of the Merovingian line here, showing Dagobert II. No. He was the Merovingian king that was assassinated in 679.
Gotcha, okay.
Alice shows me that there's one genealogy charting the Merovingian line right up to the...
Yes, but it's all a hoax.
What do you mean?
It's all a fabrication by Pietrantel. No historical proof has been found that there ever existed a line to today.
Wait, all of this?
Right. Mm-hmm.
All these people?
They're all made up.
Huh. All right, what else is in this?
There's another interesting... The Friar of Sion. And you'll notice there's Leonardo da Vinci here.
Oh, yeah, there he is. Leonardo da Vinci, 1510, 1519. So this, at least part of the story is true.
Because the Priory of Sion didn't exist until 1956.
Wait, hold on. 1956.
1956, right.
By the same person who was
exactly.
Fabricated. So both of these aspects are completely fake.
Right.
In fact, Pierre Plantard, the man who created the Dossier Secret under oath in 1993, that he'd made it all up. It seems that the documentary evidence for this bloodline has described 20th century fake.
Back on. So that isn't from a Christian perspective, that's from the History Channel saying this is all made up. Now, you might be wondering, where did that tie into the story? Let me fill you in a little bit on something I didn't talk about earlier. Allegedly, the secret that's been kept is that Jesus had been married to Mary Magdalene. As he was crucified, she was pregnant with their child. And since he was crucified, she feared for her life because she was supposed to be put in charge of the church. And Peter and the other disciples didn't like that because it's supposed to be male-dominated. And so they can't have a woman leading it. There's no way Jesus could have said, I'm leaving the church to her. So she fled with Joseph of Arimathea to France and had the child, and their child became ancestor of these Merovingian kings, Dagobert II, that they talked about in the video. And allegedly this line was traced all the way down to Pierre Plantard. He became obsessed with the idea of becoming the French king. He wanted to restore the monarchy, and he wanted to be the king. He said, I'm a descendant of the Merovingians, who are a descendant of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book, in the movie, you find out that one of the other characters that are in there throughout the movie is supposed to be a descendant of Jesus Christ. And the book makes the claim, well, Jesus had to have been married. I mean, it would have been unnatural for a Jewish man not to be married at that time. Well, that simply isn't true. There was a whole society known as the Essenes, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, who were celibate. They did not marry. Jesus did not have to marry. What about John the Baptist? As far as we know, he wasn't married either. Cousin. So there were several Jewish men, rabbis, teachers, who were not married. You didn't have to be. That's just something that's made up. And this whole idea that it's been hidden from the public because History is written by the winners, which is what Dan Brown says. I'm going to skip through just a couple of ideas here about the Priory of Sion, which here's the actual document that you saw in the video. This is Priory of Sion, founded in 1956 in May. This is the official papers from France. So you can see that it's not this organization that Da Vinci was allegedly the Grand Master of in the 1500s, and that Sir Isaac Newton was also the Grand Master of. It didn't exist when Isaac Newton lived. And Isaac Newton was a devout Christian. I know that's been talked about in Angels and Demons and the Da Vinci Code, where they try to spin that and say, no, he was just kind of a, just for show he was a Christian, but he was really into all this secret stuff. But he wasn't. After he retired from being a scientist, which he was one of the most brilliant scientists of all time, maybe the most brilliant scientist of all time. We have several of our laws named after him, several of the discoveries, he made them. He ended up retiring from science early and became a theologian. He studied the book of Daniel and several other books that he was just fascinated with. He was a devout Christian. He wasn't somebody involved in all these secret societies like they claim. So the idea that the history is written by the winners and that's why we only get one side of the story just simply isn't true. Much of what we know from the New Testament times comes from a man named Josephus. Josephus was a Jew, a Jewish general, who was, during the time the Roman armies were invading in the late 60s, not 1960s, the late 60s, the real 60s, and then they conquered Jerusalem in 70, they captured Josephus, and he was allowed to travel with them. And as he traveled with them, as they were conquering his people, he wrote down what he saw. He was a loser in the battles, yet he recorded the history that we use that helps us understand a lot of what was going on in the New Testament times. And the same thing is true with the whole battle of where Trojan horse comes in. The history that we receive from that comes from the losers of that battle, not from the winners. So it's not always the winners who write history the way they want it, and we only get one side of the story. That's just, it simply isn't true. Well, let's move on to some of the more, what I call the major attacks, the major errors, some of the things that we really should be concerned about. What we saw so far is just the whole backbone of the Da Vinci Code is false. In fact, many of the ideas that he got, that he had for the Da Vinci Code came from a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was in the early 80s. But even that was based on what we just saw was a fraud. And it just, there is no historical support for it, as we'll see. But Teabing, Sir Lee Teabing, who I said really makes a lot of the claims that are anti-biblical or anti-Christian, if you want to say it that, he says more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. More than 80 Gospels. Well, where does he get this number from? I've wondered that, and I'm over and over again they quote the Nag Hammadi, and he calls them scrolls, but we saw that they're not scrolls. They were in 13 different codices, 13 different books. There were 51 brief texts. Only four of them that were discovered there were found are called Gospels. The Gospel of the Egyptians, of Philip, of Thomas, and of Truth. The other two that maybe you've heard a lot about, Gospel of Mary, which is supposed to be Mary Magdalene, and the Gospel of Judas, weren't found at Nag Hammadi. Now, they had the same kind of material, so it's okay to group them in and call them Gnostic Gospels or the Gnostic text, whatever you want to call it. Gnosticism is this belief that you need to have a special knowledge, either through experience or through whatever means, some mystical experience where you receive information, and that's you don't need to go through Jesus Christ to be saved. You just need to have this special revelation, this experience. That's really what these are promoting in a sense. But we're going to talk a little bit more about the Gospel of Mary and I believe the Gospel of Thomas as we move on here. But there certainly weren't 80 different Gospels that were considered for inclusion. We have the four that we have in the Bible. Those are the four that have always been accepted by the church as Gospels ever since the time that they were written. There was never any doubt as to whether or not they should be included. And then you have these other ones maybe that could have been considered but weren't because they were written about 200 years later. The other ones were written shortly after Jesus' lifetime, during the lifetime of the disciples. Now, Teabing takes the book, and he twists it to face Sophie. Teabing flipped open the heavy cover and pointed inside the rear cover to a series of quotations from Da Vinci's notebook on polemics and speculation. I believe this is left out in the movie. Teabing said, indicating one quote in particular, "I think you'll find this relevant to our discussion." And he's going to show us what Da Vinci really thought about the New Testament and about the Bible, according to this. Sophie read the words, "Many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude." Allegedly, that's Leonardo da Vinci talking about the church or about the Bible. Well, it is from Leonardo da Vinci, but here's the quote. The false interpreters of nature declare that quicksilver is the common seed of every metal, not remembering that nature varies the seed according to the variety of the things she desires to produce in the world. And many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude. He's talking about alchemists, people who tried to turn any different metal into gold. If you could take lead, which is cheap, and turn it into gold, that's a good deal. Although if you could do that, then gold would be like lead and it wouldn't be worth as much. But anyways, if you had a corner on the market, maybe it would be. But this is who he's referring to. He's not referring to the New Testament. He's not referring to the church or anything to do with that. And yet in the book it's portrayed as though this is what he's talking about. But I've got a question for you. Even if he was talking about the church, who cares? Leonardo da Vinci lived 1,500 years after the time of Christ. Why should we believe the words of a man who lived 15 centuries later than the people who were there as eyewitnesses? That would be similar to me writing a story about somebody who lived in the 500s and saying, I know what happened here. I know better than the people who actually were there. It doesn't make any sense to do that. And he goes on, and here's another, Teabing said, pointing to a different quote. Blinding ignorance does mislead us. Oh, wretched mortals, open your eyes. Come on, people, you're so ignorant, you can't get it. The church is deceiving you. But again, this isn't about the church at all. It's still going on. Sophie felt a little chilled. Da Vinci is talking about the Bible? And the quote, as you can see in the middle, it says, blind ignorance misleads us. And then way down there, oh, wretched mortals, open your eyes. I mean, he doesn't even quote it accurately, but this is about the Bible? Teabing nodded. Leonardo's feelings about the Bible relate directly to the Holy Grail. In fact, Da Vinci painted the true Grail, which I will show you momentarily. But first, we must speak of the Bible. Teabing smiled. The true Grail is allegedly Mary Magdalene. Her, the true Holy Grail is not the cup of Christ that he used at the Last Supper, which, by the way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I've never seen anything in the Bible that says, go seek for the Holy Grail, go look for it, you got to find this cup, it's so important. Christians have never been commissioned to say this is something that's very important. Yet, during the Middle Ages, there were some legends that sprang up about the Holy Grail, and yeah, there were some knights who were on a quest for it, but that was never part of the original Christian message. And it still really isn't today. In fact, I've never been to a church service where they said, you need to find the Holy Grail. But it makes for a good legend. And, the Indiana Jones movie, the third one was about that. It's a fun movie, and the idea is kind of fun, but it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. So anyways, this whole idea of the Holy Grail is really misplaced throughout the book as well. And everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon doctor Martin Percy. Teabing cleared his throat and declared, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. All right. Rich, I didn't ask you if I could do this, but I want to put you on the spot. Before reading this book, have you ever heard of the great canon doctor Martin Percy? No. Did you go to seminary? Did you study about the canonization process of the books? Yes. Okay, I've asked that question of at least three different pastors now who have gone through seminary. None of them had ever heard of the great canon doctor Martin Percy. Now, he does exist. He's a real guy, but he's just not really well known. So the book portrays him as though he's this great, well-respected scholar when he's really not. I don't know anything about the man other than that he does exist, so I'm not trying to trash him. I don't know anything about him other than that, so I'm not saying anything against him. But I agree with his quote. The Bible didn't arrive by facts from heaven. Absolutely, he's right. It's not like John was sitting on the Isle of Patmos and Jesus just said, here's the book, make sure you put it in there. That's not at all what Christians believe. So that's okay, but it's a little bit misleading as we go on. Sophie says, I beg your pardon? The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. The last line is completely false. In fact, throughout history, we've had a definitive version of the book. I'm not saying that you have to have one translation and this is the right one and that's the only one you can use. No, obviously, if you speak a different language, it's good for you to have the copy of the book in your own language. Just as if you wanted the Da Vinci Code, but you wanted to read it in French, you would want to make sure you have it in French. And there's going to be a little bit of difference because of the way the words are translated. I'm sure that occurs. But it hasn't evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. The whole idea of editions are completely false. And I think we'll talk about that as we go on here. But the idea that the Bible is a product of man. We know that the Bible says the scriptures were inspired by God. I already showed you that quote. Here's what Peter said. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as they were writing the scriptures, the Holy Spirit inspired them. Does that mean that he forced them to write the words? No, it doesn't mean, because the different writers have their own style. They have their own personality that you can see reflected in the text, and they focus on things that are of interest to them. But they were still guided. We, as Christians, we believe they were guided by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, to make sure that it was without error. So, but either way, there's some faulty logic here used by Dan Brown, or by Teabing. There's just some illogical conclusions. First of all, just because it's a product of man does not mean that it's full of errors. You know, I could guarantee you that I could write a short book that is inerrant. It would be a math book. 2 + 2 = 4, 4 + 4 = 8, and I'm going to stop right there because I might start making mistakes. But I would guarantee there are some books that are written by men or women that don't contain mistakes. Just because it's a product of man does not mean that it's mistaken. Okay, the burden of proof lies on the accuser. Dan Brown has to show us, or Sir Lee Teabing, whoever it is, has to show us where the Bible's in error. And he never does that. He just makes blanket statements. Then he'll make statements about all these, about Mary Magdalene and all this, when he doesn't have any evidence for that. So men can write things without making mistakes. But if Brown is correct, then wouldn't that mean that his book is mistaken? You see, he has an argument here that is self-stultifying. It's an argument that cuts its own throat. Because if it's true, that means it's false. It's like the person who said there are no absolutes. Of course, you ask them, are you absolutely sure? Because they've just made one absolute. So the statement has to be true in order to be false, or false in order to be true, or, you know, it just doesn't work that way. The twist is this, Teabing said, talking faster now. Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. 4 centuries after Jesus' death, that's pretty difficult considering that Constantine died in 337 A.D. Jesus died somewhere around 33 A.D. I can see 3 centuries, but it's hard to see 4. And the time that he's talking about is not Constantine's death, but 325 in the Council of Nicaea. So it's not even 300 years. But 4 centuries, just again, these little minor mistakes. But thousands of documents, boy, I'd like to see them. If there were thousands of documents about Christ's life, I really would like to see that. I think that would be pretty neat to find out more. But there weren't thousands of documents. There were thousands of copies of the original manuscripts, as I'll show you in a little bit. But there weren't thousands of copies. From this spring, the most profound moment in Christian history, Teabing paused, eyeing Sophie. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those gospels that spoke of human traits, Christ's human traits, and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. The earlier gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. False, false, and false. Constantine never ordered a new Bible at the Council of Nicaea. He did say, all right, here's the agreed-upon text. By the way, that's not when the Bible was canonized. That was much later when they officially said, here's our list of books, even though they already had those same 27 books in use throughout the churches for several centuries. But it was like in 387 instead of 325 at the Council of Nicaea. But it was Arius whose writings were burned. Arius was a man going around at the time who was a very popular teacher. And he would put his teachings in these little rhymes and songs, and he was saying that Jesus Christ was not divine, that he was not God, he was just a man. So, of course, this ran counter to what the church had taught and what they had accepted. And at the Council of Nicaea, a man named Athanasius, who would later become the Bishop of Alexandria, stood up against him and opposed him, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit here. But he says that the omission of human traits, that Jesus' human traits were removed from what we had with these Gospels. Well, when I look at the Bible today, we see in Mark that Jesus got angry. In fact, it seems that he lost his temper and used a whip to drive people out of the temple. He became hungry. He was tired. In fact, while his disciples feared that they were going to drown on the boat, Jesus was sleeping because he was so tired. He cried when his friend Lazarus had died. The Bible does not remove Jesus' human traits. In fact, they show that he was fully human. He bled just like we would bleed, and he died. In the same manner that many other people have died throughout history, a horrendous death on the cross. It doesn't tell us, it doesn't remove the human qualities of Jesus at all. In fact, it showed us that he was 100% man, 100% God. An interesting note, Langdon added, anyone who chose the forbidden gospel over Constantine's version was deemed a heretic. The word heretic derives from that moment in history, 325 AD. The Latin word hereticus means choice. Those who chose the original history of Christ were the world's first heretics. That's interesting, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, used the word nearly 3 centuries before the Council of Nicaea. Paul died in either 66 or 68 A.D. At the hands of Nero, executed. But he said in 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be also be factions. That's heresis. It's the same root. It's the root word for that word heretic. And then also in Titus 3:10, reject a divisive or hereticus. man after the first and second admonition. This is 300 years before this word was allegedly invented. And there was a church father named Irenaeus who wrote a book called Against Heresies in 185. Tertullian, another church father, wrote a book called Prescription Against Heresies. So this word did not derive at 325 A.D. That's just simply not true. Fortunately for historians, Teabing said, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. Some of the Gospels, okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, and of course the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. I talked a little bit about that earlier. Constantine never called for the destruction of these ancient texts. It was, again, just the writings of Arius that were to be burned. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, as I saw. They had nothing to do with the Gospels. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 100 years before Christ came. And in fact, what we find at the Dead Sea Scrolls are every single book, at least parts of every single book of the Old Testament, except for one, Esther. And we have a copy of Isaiah that is almost complete. And when we compare what was written in 100 A.D. to what we have now, 2,100 years later, they are virtually identical. What that shows is that over 2,100 years, the Bible has not changed. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a magnificent discovery to show the truth of Scripture, not these extra Gospels that they claim that they are. They were written before Christ. And again, the Nag Hammadi we'll talk about a little bit more. And if these documents, all these ancient documents, were shown to the world, he says, and presenting to the world thousands of ancient documents as scientific evidence that the New Testament is false testament. But you told me the New Testament is based on fabrications. Langdon smiled. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. I've never gone by that as a definition of faith. We do exercise faith in certain things. Every single one of you is exercising faith right now. You have faith that the chair you're sitting on will hold you. Can you prove it? Well, you're proving it right now, but you have faith that is going to continue to hold you. Okay, it's not a blind faith that you can't prove it or you can't trust it. There are certain things in Christianity that we do take on faith. We cannot know for sure that Jesus spoke the words that the Bible says he spoke. There's no way for us to scientifically go back and view that 2,000 years ago and say, yep, those are the exact words. We can't do that. We have to have faith that the people faithfully recorded what they heard. But we can line that up with what other people said. There were four people who wrote about it, and they all agree. So we have a good reason to believe it. And some of the things that he spoke about are coming true in our day, so it seems to be pretty reliable. So that's not the definition of faith. But every faith is based on fabrication. I wonder if that would include Gnosticism, which Dan Brown pushes quite hard in his book. It would have to. If every faith is included, that would mean that his religion is also based on fabrication. So again, the burden of proof is on the skeptic or critic of Christianity. There's a method or an idea that scholars use, textual critics use, when they look at a book or at a work of literature. It's called Aristotle's dictum. That is, you give the book the benefit of the doubt. You give the author the benefit of the doubt. When I pick up the Da Vinci Code, that means I assume that the author, if he's trying to write something that's true, I assume that he's going to tell me the truth. And truth is what corresponds to reality. Now, that's how you start with it. You don't look at it and say, well, I know this is full of lies. You give him the benefit of the doubt, you look at it, and if you find some things, like we showed you earlier, that aren't true, then you can say, okay, maybe that's a little bit suspect. So with the Bible, the same thing should apply, but unfortunately, critics and the skeptics don't give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. There are people, unfortunately, somebody like my brother, who will look at the Bible and say, I am not going to believe the Bible until every single thing in there is proven to be true. And of course, that's an impossible test. Like I just told you, you can't prove certain words were spoken 2,000 years ago. You can't. I would look at it and say, I'm going to believe the Bible is true until somebody proves that it is wrong. And for 2,000 years, people have tried, but they haven't been able to succeed, and that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning. Let's take a look at some of these ancient texts. You've heard of Plato before, I'm sure, not the toy that you play with as a little kid, but Plato the writer, The Republic he wrote, his popular work, if you've taken a philosophy class, no doubt you've read that. He lived from 427 to 327 B.C., somewhere in that time period. The earliest copy we have of his work is 900 A.D. That's a 1,200-year span, and we have seven copies. Yet we assume that what we have is accurate to the original. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, many of the things that we know about the ancient world come from Herodotus. The earliest copy that we have of his is in 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year span, eight copies. And the same thing with Caesar. We assume that the work that he had, Homer and the Iliad, is a little bit different. You have a 500-year span, which is better. You want less time span. You want the copies to be closer to the original. because then it's more likely to be an accurate copy, and you want a lot of copies. With Homer, you've got 643 copies. It's probably, we can be pretty sure that what he wrote we have today. Yet when you look at the New Testament, it was written between 50 and 100 A.D. The first copy we have goes back to 130 A.D. That's less than 100 years of a time span, and we have over 5,000 copies. If you want to say that what we have from Plato is accurate and what we have from Herodotus is accurate from the author's words, you better accept the New Testament as though what it says is what the authors intended to say. I'm not saying that that makes it the Word of God. I'm not saying that that makes it true, but it does say that it's reliable, at least more reliable than any ancient work of history, as far as going back to the author's original. So let's look at some of the attacks on Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, if somebody's going to come along and preach something about Jesus that isn't what we've taught you, or a different gospel, you might put up with it. He was afraid for the Corinthians because they were a very carnal church. They weren't a church that relied very strongly on the Word of God. They were relying on the traditions of men. And then he told the Galatians what would happen to those people who did preach a different gospel. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The Greek word there is anathema, means eternal. Important. You can't have another gospel, because another gospel really is not a gospel at all. And it's either Jesus Christ or not. You can't have Jesus Christ in many other ways. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping with their tradition, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls. And why wouldn't they? Again, that's not true at all. He's talking about the Nag Hammadi, which he said scrolls. Again, they're not scrolls. They were discovered in the 1940s, and they weren't really translated and released until, I believe, it was the early 70s. But it wasn't because the Vatican was suppressing that information. There's actually kind of a fascinating story about those documents. The person who found them didn't know what he found, and he took them home. I think there were originally 14 different books. And one of them, because they were a very, very poor family, mom used one of them to heat the house in the furnace, which I think if you could look back on it now, you would say that was very foolish, because what you have there are some very high-priced documents. If you could find any ancient work of history from, 1,700 years ago or whatever it was, you'd kind of like to hang on to that and make sure you get it to an antiquity dealer. That's the way to say the word. Which eventually they did, and it, because of some political turmoil in Egypt at the time, they were not released and translated until a little bit later on. It had nothing to do with the Vatican. But throughout the book and throughout Angels and Demons, Dan Brown, he views Christianity as the Vatican. So the Roman Catholic Church is Christianity. Rich, your church doesn't really exist. The Evangelical Free Church, any of these other churches, Church of Christ or what have you, don't exist. It's just the Vatican. It's not like he said they don't exist, but we must all follow the Vatican, is how he says it. In his eyes, that's the church. And of course, we would disagree with that quite strongly. But he says it's all about this power, that these people wanted power, and that's why the church did this. Well, the early church had nothing to gain, earthly speaking. Many, in fact, all of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. They weren't in it for the money. They weren't in it for the prestige. They weren't in it for the glory, at least not earthly glory. The earliest documents are found in the New Testament. The New Testament documents were written before 95 A.D. And yet these Gnostic Gospels were written between 180 through about 350 A.D. And yet Dan Brown tried to pass these off as the true history, where the other ones are the false history. Brown's sources are from 200 years later, and they don't even agree with what he's claiming they agree with, or that they teach. They don't teach those things, as we'll see in a little while. The Gospel of Thomas said, "Simon Peter said to them, 'Let Mariam,'" Mary Magdalene, "'go out from among us, for women are not worthy of the life.'" Okay, this is a quote, you've got to see this, because according to the Da Vinci Code, Christianity demotes women and suppresses women and puts them down, and Gnosticism or all these other religions elevate women. Okay, I told you about the sacred feminine earlier on. The idea of the sacred feminine that's promoted throughout this book by Robert Langdon and Teabing as well, is that women have a spark of divinity in them, or they are divine in a sense. And men, sorry guys, we don't have it. The only way men can commune with God is if they are intimately involved with a woman. And that's the only time a man can ever commune with the divine. That is what the book promotes over, and not in as subtle a way as what I just said. But that is what it talks about over and over again. Now, I want to ask you a question here. Which one demotes women? If you look at the different countries where Christianity has come in, and you can see how women were treated before, and see how they're treated after Christianity comes in, elevates women to equal. Now, I know there are disputes within the church. You know, do we have equal roles or not? And that's a discussion for a different time. But as far as a person, Galatians 3:28 tells us that they are the same. We all come to Christ the same way. There's neither female nor male. I mean, we're all one in Christ. That's what it teaches. And Judaism had suppressed women by their tradition. Islam has suppressed women throughout history. We know very much about that from the news, the way that many women are treated in a lot of Islamic countries. I'm not going to say all of them, but a lot of them. Christianity is not the one that suppresses women. And think about this. If women are divine, and the only way that a man can commune with God is if he is with a woman performing a certain thing, performing a certain act, what does that mean about women? They are a tool to be used by men. Does that elevate women? Or does that push women back into what they were viewed as in the Middle Ages? Dan Brown is not promoting women at all. In fact, he's really demoting them. And I would be horrified to think if there are a lot of men on college campuses who start to think like Dan Brown thinks. Oh, that would be truly pretty sad, because of the way Dan Brown views them as a means to an end. But anyway, do these Gnostic Gospels really teach that? Well, let's take a look. Here's the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "Look, I will lead her that I may make her male, in order that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven." How's that for raising the role of women? Not at all. Again, they don't teach what Dan Brown says they teach. At this gathering, Stephen's talking about the Council of Nicaea. Many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon: the date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and of course the divinity of Jesus. "I don't follow his divinity," that's Sophie. "My dear," Stephen declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus, by his followers, as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. A mortal, not the Son of God?" "Right," Stephen said. "Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on in the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "A relatively close vote at that," Stephen added. I get excited when I talk about this part. Again, the Council of Nicaea began because Arius was promoting what was viewed as heresy, that Jesus was not God, and Athanasius debated him. The controversy grew and grew, and so Constantine, the emperor at the time, got involved. He said, "I don't want these fights going on among people in the church, because it's not good for Pax Romana, the peace of Rome," which many of you have probably studied about. "A relatively close vote. The Arians were voted down 316-2. I remember the last time I watched a basketball game when it was 16-2. It was me against Rich. I'm just kidding. It was really a nail-biter. I didn't know who was going to win until the very end. It was a relatively close score. Okay, 316-2. It's just not even remotely true what he says. And besides, it wasn't how he portrayed it, and not really what was going on there either. The bishops are the one who developed the Nicene Creed, not Constantine. Brown's history is an insult to all of the Christian martyrs who died before that time. You know what it was for Christians before that time when Nero was emperor? "Oh, you're a Christian? Come here, you're going to be my torch in my garden." They would cover you with tar, they would stick you on top of a spike, and light you on fire. That sounds like something that's worth living for. Okay, that's why the church was male-dominant, because they had the power, and it doesn't line up with what really happened in history at all. There was nothing in it, earthly speaking, for the first 3 centuries. Now, at that time, Constantine did make a huge move in Christianity. He said, "From this time on, stop persecuting the Christians." And from that point, this wasn't persecuted, but it didn't become the official state religion until 387. That was done by Theodosius, the emperor. The book said it was done by Constantine in 325. He's off by 62 years and a different emperor. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power base, or their own power. I've written several books on the topic. That's teasing again. So again, it's all about power. And I assume devout Christians send you hate mail on a daily basis. You know, that's what us devout Christians do. Anytime I read something I don't like, in fact, I just got done typing an email to Dan Brown saying, hey, I couldn't stand angels and demons. No, I really didn't do that. Because there's more to life than doing that. And I don't think that Christians spend their time writing hate mail to people. And he says, why would they? The vast majority of educated Christians know the history of their faith. Jesus was indeed a great and powerful man. Yeah, the vast majority of educated Christians do know the true history of their faith. And it's not what Dan Brown is teaching. It's what I'm telling you tonight. Constantine's underhanded political maneuvers don't diminish the majesty of Christ's life. Nobody is saying Christ was a fraud or denying that he walked the earth and inspired millions to live better lives. Okay, but he is denying that Christ walked on water. He is denying that Christ rose from the dead. And he is denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if that does not diminish the majesty of Christ's life, I don't know what does. So it's completely false what he is claiming here. Of course he's diminishing the majesty of Christ's life. Yeah, Christ did inspire millions to lead better lives. Even if you're not a believer, you could look at the majority of Christians, not all Christians throughout history. Some of us have done horrible things. I admit that. I know I've done some horrible things. But Christians are the ones who founded majority of hospitals, orphanages, and many other things. They have inspired people to live better lives. It's not this horrible thing that that the book portrays so often. But we hijack the original message, or the Christ's original followers, their message was hijacked. Let's take a look. Here's one of his original followers, Peter. In Matthew 16 says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas, after seeing Jesus, after the resurrection, said, my Lord and my God. Doesn't sound like it wasn't until 300 years later that they viewed him as divine. It sounds like right away they did. The disciples, in Matthew 14:33, I believe this is after he calmed the storm, said, truly, you are the Son of God. What did Jesus say about it? Well, he said he had the ability to forgive sins. He healed the paralytic, the man who was lowered through the roof. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. He said that he would rise again. He said he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. He claimed to be God. In Matthew 26:64, said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, while he's on trial. It is as you say. And then, one of my favorite ones in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is capitalized there because he is using God's name from the Old Testament. I am that I am, which is what God told Moses at the burning bush. Jesus uses God's name and says, that's me. He claimed to be divine. And you know, C.S. Lewis wrote something that's very interesting, and I should have included this quote, but he says, you've only got three options when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either he was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Either he was who he said he was, or he was a liar or a lunatic. You can't go around saying he was this great moral prophet, a great moral teacher. He didn't leave it up to that, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. If he was a great moral teacher but not the Son of God, he couldn't have said that, because he would have been a liar, which a great moral teacher is not a liar. He could have been insane, could have been a lunatic, and then we shouldn't follow him at all. Or he was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. You can't go around saying he was just this good man, like Dan Brown is saying. It doesn't work that way, because his own claims would go against that. Well, let's look at some of the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea real quickly here. There are 11 of them that I want to quote. These are all before the Council of Nicaea. All of these, remember, Council of Nicaea, where Jesus was viewed as divine for the first time. Until that moment in history, he was just viewed as a mortal man. Well, Ignatius said in AD 105, God himself was manifested in human form. Clement said, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of God. Justin Martyr said, the Father of the universe had a Son, and he is even God. Irenaeus said, he is God, for the name Emmanuel indicates this. Emmanuel means God with us. Tertullian said, Christ our God. Origen said, no one should be offended that the Savior is also God. Novatian said, he is not only man, but God also. Cyprian said, Jesus Christ our Lord and God. Methodius said, he truly was and is with God and being God. Lactantius said, we believe him to be God. And Arnobius, Christ performed all those miracles, the duty of divinity. Does that sound like something that was invented in 325 AD? No, all of these people believed Jesus Christ was God long before that. All right, what about this idea of the Holy Grail and about Mary Magdalene? I want to close with this part. Was Mary Magdalene the Holy Grail? Well, here's what the book says. I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote here. It's about a page long. Keeping reach for the book and flip toward the center. And finally, before I show you Da Vinci's painting of the Holy Grail, I'd like you to take a quick look at this. He opened the book to the colorful graphic that spanned both full pages. I assume you recognize this fresco. He's kidding, right? Sophie was staring at the most famous fresco of all time, The Last Supper, Da Vinci's legendary painting from the wall of Santa Maria del Grazie near Milan. The decaying fresco portrayed Jesus and his disciples at the moment that Jesus announced one of them would betray him. I know the fresco, yes. See, he does use that over and over again. Then perhaps you would indulge me in this little game. Close your eyes, if you would. Uncertain, Sophie closed her eyes. Where is Jesus sitting, Teething asked? In the center. Good. And what food are he and his disciples breaking and eating? Bread, obviously. Superb. And what drink? Wine. They drank wine. Great. And one final question. How many wine glasses are on the table? Sophie paused, realizing it was a trick question, and after dinner took the cup of wine, sharing it with the disciples. One cup, she said. The chalice, the cup of Christ, the Holy Grail. Jesus passed a single chalice of wine just as modern Christians do at communion. Remember I told you that, according to Dan Brown, the Roman Catholic Church is Christianity. Rich, when you have communion, you have one cup. No, you have many little small cups. And in fact, every church I've been to uses the small cups. I know that the Roman Catholic Church uses one. Okay, and I'm not arguing for or against either one. I'm just saying that not all Christians do it the way that it's portrayed here, but that's a minor point. Teething sighed. Open your eyes. She did. Teething was grinning smugly. Sophie looked down at the painting, seeing to her astonishment that everyone at the table had a glass of wine, including Christ. 13 cups. Moreover, the cups were tiny, stemless, and made of glass. There was no chalice in the painting. No Holy Grail. Teething's eyes twinkled. A bit strange, don't you think, considering that both the Bible and our standard Grail legend celebrate this moment as the definitive arrival of the Holy Grail. The Bible does not celebrate this moment about the cup at all. It does talk about Christ initiating the Lord's Supper at that time, which we call communion, but it had nothing to do with the physical cup itself. Oddly, Da Vinci appears to have forgotten to paint the cup of Christ. Surely art scholars must have noted that, Sophie's saying. You'll be shocked to learn what anomalies Da Vinci included here and that most scholars either do not see or simply choose to ignore. This fresco, in fact, is the entire key to the Holy Grail mystery. Da Vinci laid it all out in the open in The Last Supper. Sophie scanned the work eagerly. Does this fresco tell us what the Holy Grail really is, or what the Grail really is? Not what it is, Teething whispered, but rather who it is. The Holy Grail is not a thing. It is, in fact, a person. Okay, and he's going to go on to argue that that person is sitting to your left, to Jesus' right, the one that is clothed in blue and pink and looks a little bit feminine. In fact, in this picture, very feminine. Traditionally, we have believed that that is John the Apostle, the youngest of the disciples, and the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. That's who we have traditionally accepted this as. All right. In the book, they make an argument that this is Mary Magdalene. And at the V between Jesus and Mary, this is a secret symbol for womanhood, for women, and this just another hint that Da Vinci included in there, and that they're wearing the opposite colors, and it shows that they were married, and all this kind of stuff he talks about in there. If you look at it from that point of view, you might be able to build a case that does kind of look like a woman there. All right? But there are some problems with this view that we're going to talk about. Let's move on real quickly. Let me give you another quote before we do that. These are photocopies of the Nag Hammadi and Dead Sea Scrolls, which I mentioned earlier, Teething said. The earliest Christian records. Remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not Christian records in any way, shape, or form. They were Essene. They were a Jewish sect. They were Jewish records. And the Nag Hammadi documents, not scrolls, were not Christian either. They were Coptic, which you could say Coptic Christian. They were also Gnostic in origin. The earliest Christian records, troublingly, they don't match up with the Gospels in the Bible. And I agree, they don't. They just don't. Flipping toward the middle of the book, Teething pointed to a passage. The Gospel of Philip is always a good place to start. Sophie read the passage. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" By the way, this is a translation of a Coptic scroll. Keep that in mind. And see where it says mouth? Used to kiss her often on the mouth? Unfortunately, there's a hole right there in the document, the original document, and it does not say, we don't know what it says. It could have said forehead, it could have said cheek, which people did back then. That's how you greeted one another. I'm glad we don't anymore. I'd get a sore back leaning down all the time. But we just don't. It could have said any of those words. We don't know what the word is, but he translates it as mouth because it makes it fit his theory a little bit. And maybe it does say that, but again, this is not written during the time of Christ or shortly after. This is written a couple of centuries later. The word surprised Sophie, and yet they hardly seem conclusive. It said nothing of marriage. Au contraire, Teabing smiled, pointing to the first line. As any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. That's interesting. Why would it matter what an Aramaic scholar tells you about something that was written in Coptic? It's a Coptic text, not an Aramaic text. And by the way, I did a little research on this, the companion, this idea of the companion. The Gospel of Philip was written, the copy that we have is from about 350 A.D. It probably was written in about 180. The book I showed you earlier, I think it was by Tertullian in 190. I think he it seems like he refers to some of the writings in this. So this was probably around in 180, okay? Even though the copy that we have is 350. It does not say where Jesus kissed her. It was written in Coptic, not Aramaic. But in both languages, the word companion means friend, not spouse. So it's wrong again. Well, before we say that that was a woman, we need to look at the time that Da Vinci lived. He lived during the time of the Renaissance. Here are paintings of the Apostle John from four other artists in the Renaissance. From Bassano de Champagne, sorry if I pronounce these wrong, I'm not Italian or French or whatever these are, Crespi and Jacomar. They portray John as very feminine. One of the reasons for that is because that was the style for young students at the time, young male students. That is kind of what they looked like. John was the youngest of the disciples. You see in a couple of the pictures, he's reclining against Jesus. He was always drawn next to Jesus in the Last Supper pictures, just like Leonardo da Vinci did, which, by the way, when Leonardo did a sketch, he would also draw a model of that beforehand, or a pre-sketch, if you want to call it that. I don't know what artists really call it. And when he went through, he labeled each of the disciples, and the one that Dan Brown said was Mary Magdalene, Leonardo da Vinci said was John the Apostle. Now, he could have been doing that just to cover it up, and I would grant that point, but still, it would be somewhat evidence against Brown's claims here. But here's how John is portrayed by the other Renaissance artists. Very feminine looking. And Da Vinci also did that. But there's a huge problem here. First of all, like I said before, who cares what Leonardo da Vinci painted 1,500 years later when he was allegedly the Grand Master of a secret society that didn't exist. There was a society known as the Priory of Sion that was founded around 1100, but they were absorbed by the Jesuits a little while later, and there's no secret society hiding these documents about Mary Magdalene. It had nothing to do with that. But there's another huge problem with this picture. Remember the moment that... let me ask you a question. What are the disciples doing here? Okay, they're having supper, but Jesus just made an announcement. And take a look at what they're doing. Look at the third one from the left. He's going... And a couple of them are kind of holding up a finger like, what are they saying? Is it I? Let's take a look. In the evening, he came with... This is from Mark 14. He came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This is what Leonardo da Vinci painted. He painted a picture of Jesus' announcement there. He wasn't painting a picture of the moment of the institution of communion, of the Lord's Supper. The whole book is based on this painting as though it is Jesus proclaiming the Last Supper. The book even admits that it's an announcement of the betrayal, which happened before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it's not even a picture of what Dan Brown claims it to be a picture of. Yeah, there's 13 different cups on the table. Big deal. Again, even if Leonardo da Vinci knew exactly what the picture looked like, I'm sure they weren't all sitting on one side of the table. So they went around, they were reclining as the style was at the time. Obviously, it makes for a better picture to put them all one on one side. You can see them all. I'm not complaining about that. But they reclined at the table. They didn't sit on chairs or stand up. They reclined at the table. There are just several things that are not 100% accurate here. But even if they had 13 cups at the time, there's not one big cup, which the Bible never said there was one big cup. Jesus could have passed a little cup around. Maybe one of the women who were serving the meal, maybe one of them brought in a cup later on. Maybe Jesus asked for a cup. By the way, what are they wearing here? Didn't Jesus take off his outer robe and wash the disciples' feet at that dinner before they ate? So there are several things here that aren't entirely historically accurate, at least according to the Bible. But again, the whole idea that that's a picture of the moment of the institution of the Lord's Supper is completely false. It's an announcement of the betrayal. So in conclusion, the book, The Da Vinci Code, it might be an exciting read. It might be kind of fun. It might be, it's full of mystery and intrigue. And if you're into that kind of stuff, yeah, it's got a lot of that. And it can be exciting if you read it as a fictional book, even though there's some things in it that I certainly wouldn't recommend for younger eyes. I mean, there is some graphic descriptions of certain things that I don't think most parents want their children looking at. But there's no historical claims for, or no historical support for the claims in the book. It's just a complete fabrication. It opposes well-established history, things that we are 99.99% sure have actually happened, that historians have always agreed with. He said, nope, these aren't even true at all. Simply an all-out attack on Christianity. That's really what the book is. It's an attack on Christianity, and it's self-contradictory. The book contradicts itself several times. Remember, it said that it elevates the role of women. It doesn't do that at all. In fact, it demotes women. And there's several other problems as well. So here's what I would say. When Brown's characters make a truth claim, you can usually assume that the opposite is true. And you'd be right most of the time. Not that there's not some truth mixed in. Certainly there is. And that's the best way to do something. If you want to promote something that's not true, mix some truth in with it, because then people are more likely to buy it. I'm not saying purchase it, but they're more likely to agree with you and think that you might have be onto something. So, like to close this portion of it, at this point, Pastor Rich mentioned there would be a question and answer session, and I'll turn it over to you at this time, at least momentarily.